most important thing right now is that I make sure that I don't drink from the glass that Mike was drinking from. That's probably the most important thing at the moment. But anyway, thank you so much. It's great to be with you this morning, and I want to thank you for your prayers for the camp. And I want to show you what ties are for, by the way. I just noticed a little glob there on my glasses. And if there's one, you know, preachers don't always know. When they see a lot of guys without their tie on, and, you know, like our brother over here, one of our elders on the platform without a tie on. And I was kind of scratching my head wondering, do you, you're supposed to wear a tie or not? I just proved to myself how important they really are. So anyways, do want to thank you so much for your prayers for us and for the camp, for Eleanor and I. This is our 24th summer at camp and the first one in 15 years that one of our kids isn't on staff. And the first one ever that none of our kids are with us at camp. That is our children. We have five children. And it's just a transitional, different sort of a year for us as well. But I was looking around the room, and I often say this kind of thing, but I'm well aware that there's a lot of people who didn't stand up, maybe not primarily involved this summer, but involved in various ways at the camp. And I see volunteers that didn't stand up, and Grant Reeder, people like that. At least he comes. He comes for lunch. I don't know if he's actually working there or not. All Eleanor knows is she has to make sure the coffee's on for the boys or whatever. But anyway, we do truly, truly, truly appreciate it. And we're so much aware of the fact that you as an assembly are praying for the camp. And I'm speaking on behalf of Andrew and Nikki as well, I'm sure, that we so much appreciate the prayerful support. And that's the biggest kind of support we're looking for, is that prayerful support for the work at the camp. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bible, please, to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, and for five Sundays, Lord willing, we're going to be looking at three chapters in this little book of Titus. Just a little wee book. If you're not quite sure where to find it in your Bible, you'll find 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then Titus, and before that you'll find 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So all the T's are all together. Don't know why it works out that way, but it is. And 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, then 1st and 2nd Timothy, then Titus, and you should hopefully have found it by now. But just a page and a half in my Bible, but a lot of important truth that we can grab a hold of over these five Sundays together. One of the things about the book of Titus, by the way, is there's not a lot of doctrine in it. What I mean by that, it doesn't so much stress an explanation of what the Lord has done or is doing or what the Lord is like, although it's there, but especially it stresses our duty, and we'll see that as we go on through this book. But let's begin then by reading chapter 1, verse 1, and it says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. Let's just again ask God's blessing together. Father, we are so thankful this morning for your grace toward us. We're so thankful for your blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to that place called Calvary and suffered and bled and died for us, that we might know forgiveness and eternal life. And we thank you, Father, that our Savior is a living Savior. He's alive today, and he's still at work today in this world by the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, as we look at the pages of Scripture, as we look at these nine verses, as we look at them in some detail, we just ask, Lord, that again, that your Holy Spirit might take hold of this time, that you'd speak to us, that you'd teach us, that you'd open up some of these truths to us, the things that you want us to know and that we need to understand and that need to be applied to each one of our lives. We just pray your blessing, your guiding, to your honor and glory, to the honor and glory of your blessed Son. We pray all these things in his blessed name. Amen. There was a man who wrote an email. My illustration says letter, but nobody does that anymore, hardly anymore. But there was a man who wrote an email to a hotel. That is, as he was wanting to come to the hotel, he sent off a quick email, and this is what he said. He said, I would very much like... He was going to a hotel. Did I say that? Yeah. He said, I would very much like to be able to bring my dog with me. He is well-groomed and he's very well-behaved. Would you be willing to permit me to keep him in my room with me at night? And the email response came back from the hotel owner. And this is what he said. I've been operating this hotel for many years. And in all that time, I've never yet had a dog who steals towels or bedclothes or silverware or pictures off the walls. I've never had to evict a dog in the middle of the night for being drunk and disorderly. And I've never had a dog run out on a hotel bill. Yes, indeed, your dog is most welcome at my hotel. And if your dog can vouch for you, then you can come too. Well, the point of all of that really is character, right? What kind of a character do we have? And character is different from reputation. Reputation is what people say about you, or what is said about you, or the impression that you seem to have made on individuals, and the story that's out there as to what kind of a person you are. The character is what you really are. If I can say it this way, I see that there is at least one face this morning that stood up. One face that stood up. I don't know if that sounds right. But one person who stood up this morning for the Hope Valley prayer time. And I thought, I don't know this young man. I haven't met him yet, I don't think. And all I've got so far, I don't even know his name yet. I'll have to go talk to him afterwards. But with that name, I know I've read his application already. And I know there's already a reputation. Right? There's already the references that I've read and so on for him coming to the camp. But character is another thing, because as he comes, I'm not trying to center you out, I'm sorry. Make him an illustration here. At least I didn't bring you up on the platform, eh? But character is what I'm going to learn this week. As he's there and all the other new folks who are there, you're not the only one, by the way, as all the other new folks are there during the staff training, I'm going to be looking at the reputation, and I'm going to be looking at what was read about that person, written about that person, and then I'm going to be, or what they even said about themselves, because in the application they talk about themselves, and then I look at the character of the individual who's there, and we try to assess them and where they fit and so on and all the rest of it. Now, right now, he's trembling in his seat about all of that, thinking that I'm going to be studying him this week. That's not really the focus of the whole thing. But we have, in this book of Titus, an explanation of what our Christian character should be. I told you that this book isn't so much doctrine, but it's duty. In other words, it's if we're believers in Jesus Christ, how should we be living? And we read a big list there from verse 6 down to verse 9. And some of you who know me thought, how in the world is he going to get through these nine verses? Because there's a lot packed in there. And I just want to simply say that some of it we're going to brush over quickly, not because it's not important, but because of the sake of time. But you'll notice, as we looked at those verses, there was a big list there concerning character. What kind of a person is an elder supposed to be? That was one of the areas of character that we find. Also, throughout this book, we find that there's a description given of what older men's the elderly men in the assembly, what their Christian character should look like, what the older women in the church should look like, what their character should be, what the younger women's character should be, what the younger men's character should be. And then it also talks about employees as well. In chapter 2, verse 9 and down and verse 10, it talks about what our character should be like in the workplace as we have those who are over us as authorities in our lives. So this book very much talks about character. And so as we come into this book this morning, I notice that Paul begins by describing himself. One of the things that has sort of changed over the years and then changed again, back in those days, you began a letter by writing your own name at the top. We end a letter by putting our name at the bottom, right? We start off by saying, "Dear Dan and Lisa," you know, and so on. "We're so glad that Dan wore a tie today, even though Brother Don didn't," and so on. And then "Love, Uncle David," at the bottom, myself, my name at the bottom, right? And but back in those days, you put your own name at the start, and you say, "David, the preacher who's at Hope Valley at the moment," you know, and so on, and then that's how you do it. Things have actually gone full circle for us in a way, because we realize that today, when you send a text message to somebody, your name's at the top. You send an email, and your name's at the top, right? And you say, "Oh, who's that from?" It's from Don. And I don't know, well, yeah, I guess I better read that because it's from Don. I better read it if it's from Brother Don. But that's what we do. In this letter, we've got the same thing. He starts by saying his own name, and he says, "Paul, a bondservant of God." Some people have a difficulty with the fact that as we read in the Bible, that in the times of the Lord Jesus and in the times of the Apostle Paul and others, there was slavery that was there. And I want you to understand something, that in that Greek world, that in that Roman world that was there at that time, slavery was part of the culture at the time, and the Word of God never condones it, by the way. But it does tell believers how to react to it, and it does tell believers how we ought to live in that state, or how we're to treat others who are in that state and position and so on, or that condition, rather. And I find it interesting that as Paul begins this letter, he uses that term to describe himself. He says, "I'm a bondservant." Now, one of the things we know about somebody who is a slave is that he's she's an individual, and it's not a term that we like, and it's certainly not a condition that we like. But we find that that individual has or is bound to the will or the demands or the authority or the control of the owner. Now, that's not a great thing. We know that. We understand that. But Paul takes that. He says, "I'm going to apply that to my own life." He says, "You know who I am?" We might say, "Well, he's the great Apostle Paul. If he was to come into our church this morning, we'd be so glad that he was here." He says, "You know who I am? I'm just a slave. I'm just a bondservant of God. All I want to be is somebody who is directly under the authority and under the control, who recognizes the authority of the living God in my life." And every believer in Jesus Christ needs to understand that about themselves. You have been saved by the wonderful grace of God. You've been brought into a wonderful relationship with Christ. But nonetheless, the living God, who is the creator of all things, and who is the ruler of this world, or rather is going to rule this world someday and deserves to, is the one who has the right of authority in your life and my life. And so we need to see ourselves the same way. I'm simply the slave or the servant of God, that my will is not really that important. I can talk to the Lord about my concerns. I can talk to him about my desires. But my will needs to be surrendered to his will, that his will might be done in my life. Jesus exemplified that to us, didn't he? And so then we go on and we find that he says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ." What does he mean by that word apostle? What does it mean anyway? In its simplest terms, it means somebody who has been sent. And so the Apostle Paul had met the Lord Jesus on that road to Damascus, and he was saved, and the Lord sent him to be an individual who would be a preacher of the gospel. One of the things he's saying to us is this: I'm simply an individual who's under the authority of God. I'm nobody special, but I want to surrender my life under the authority of the living God. But I also want to tell you, he says, that I'm writing these words to you. I'm coming to you as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm bringing you the message that Christ wants me to bring. And so there's that authority that is submitted, and yet he brings with him the authority of the Lord Jesus, saying, "This is what the Lord wants us to know and understand." And so as we read these words in Titus, we're not to think of them as the words of Paul. Paul writes the letter, but as the Holy Spirit directs him, as the Lord directs him, he's bringing us the message of the Lord Jesus. He says that I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. in verse 1. And what he's really simply saying there is this, is that the message that I'm bringing, that the message the Lord Jesus wants me to bring, is that message which is the message of the faith that the believers believe. In other words, what's the faith of the Bible? Or if we want to think of it this way, what is the truth of the Word of God that we need to believe? It's important that we believe the right thing. And so he says, what I am, he says, I'm a representative of the Lord Jesus, and what I'm a representative of is the truth that God's people believe and the truth that God's people need to follow in order to be godly. One of the things that we're aware of when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior is that we're not godly. One of the things that we're aware of when we first come to Christ, and because one of the things that brings us to Christ, is this realization that I'm a sinner before a holy God. I'm far from godly. But one of the wonderful things we realize is this, is that when I trust the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, He comes into my life, He cleanses me, He forgives me, He saves me, He makes me a child of God, and then He teaches me to be godly. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then what the Lord desires for your life is that we would become more and more godly every day. And I don't mean we're sitting up on top of some sort of hill or whatever, like some sort of a hermit or whatever, although there's nothing wrong with sitting up on a hill to pray. But what he's talking about is that our life can't be the same. We're going to see that as we go on through this book. We cannot be the people we once were. There needs to be a change. So he says, the message I'm bringing is the message of Jesus, the message of faith, the message of truth, and the message that teaches us how to live godly lives. He says in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. He says, you know what my message is all about? It's the hope of eternal life. Now, I've said this from this platform before, and I'm going to continue to say it until the Lord brings me home, but we need to understand that the word hope in the Bible, in the New Testament, is not the kind of hope that we have. That is the way that we use the word. And so the kid says, you know, my birthday is November 11th. I'm just putting that out there in case you want to know. That's when my birthday is. And I hope that on my birthday that somebody in my family remembers that to at least greet me, right? That'd be kind of nice. And then if they want to remember me a little more in a little deeper way, that would be nice too. I could hope that I might get my favorite dinner. I could hope that this might happen or that might happen, but I don't know if it's going to happen. I don't know if it's going to happen. I have no idea about that. Those are our kinds of hopes. But the hope in the Bible is something that is fixed, that is expected, that is sure, that is unchanging. The hope in the Bible is something that cannot be altered. It's something you can go to the bank with. In other words, it's sure and it's fixed. That's what the word hope means. It means a joyful expectation. I've got a joyful expectation. I'm going to get a year older when I get to November 11th, right? It's fixed. It's unchanging. It's going to happen. If I'm still here, I'm going to be here to celebrate it. I hope this is going to happen or that's going to happen. But I know one thing about that whole hope or that expectation is I'm going to have a birthday November 11th. Right? Now, that's a long way off, but maybe you might remember that. Nonetheless, we have a hope, it says, of eternal life. There is something that we're not just hoping about, but there is something that is real and that is sure for every believer in Jesus Christ. That is everybody who's trusted Christ as their Savior. It's fixed, folks, and it's real, and it's going to happen, and that is eternal life. The eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Well, when did he didn't lie. He doesn't lie. When did he promise it? Well, he promised it back in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve sinned, and death came into the world, and eternal death comes into the world, as it were. But God promised at the very beginning of time that there was going to be a Savior who's going to come someday, and he's going to go to the place called Calvary as the Word of God unfolds it as the story goes on. And he came into this world, and he died on the cross, and he rose again so you and I can have eternal life. I want to simply ask that question this morning. Are you hoping that you're going to get to heaven, or do you have the hope that you're going to heaven? There's a difference. Do you know that you have eternal life, or do you hope that you have eternal life? The Word of God says we can know for sure if we have Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. He says that's the message. It's a message of faith. It's a message of truth. It's a message of eternal life. It's a message that God brings to us. In verse 3, he says it's a message that God reveals through his word. He manifests it. He shows it through his word, through preaching. One of the reasons I believe in preaching is not just because I'm a bit of a blabbermouth, but because God communicates his message through that means, right? And one of the things that's going to be happening at camp this summer, and as any one of us have opportunities, whether one-on-one, that we would have that preaching opportunity. And what we mean by that word, by the way, is just proclaiming the truth, telling folks the wonderful story of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, he has given us his word. He teaches us these truths through preaching. And he says, it was given to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. And so every believer has this responsibility to communicate the truth of the message of God's saving grace. I wonder if we're being faithful to that. We need to be. Well, as we come to verse 4, we get the two, the from and the to. And so it says, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. We've been hearing a little bit about some of the blessings of knowing Christ as our Savior. And one of the things we read about here is the blessing of a common bond or a fellowship with other believers. He says, Titus, you're a true son in our common faith. Did you notice that? Believers, you know, often will have different ideas as to what the Scripture says in this area and that area. And I realize that we don't always have the same agreement or understanding or whatever. And someday we're going to understand all these things. But in the meantime, we need to continue to study the Word of God. But one thing I do know, and that is that for everybody who has taken Jesus Christ to be their personal Savior, there is a bond in our common faith in Jesus Christ. And Titus is written to, as Paul writes to him, and he says, you're a true son. I don't know whether he'd brought him to Christ, whether he'd brought him to explain to him how to trust the Savior, but certainly there was something of a father-son sort of a relationship. And they had a great working relationship together. And Paul says, you know, you're a true son. I appreciate what I have in you. Believers need to, I'll tell you one of the reasons believers need to come to church. It's because of our common faith in Christ. We just can't get it the same way over the TV screen. I mean, I travel and sometimes and I pick up some of the preachers on the radio on the way home on a Wednesday night after I'm traveling from somewhere. You know what I mean by that? I mean, they're not in my car, but they are by the means of the radio. It's great, but I don't have fellowship with them, do I? But it's great to have fellowship with other believers. He says in that same verse, verse 4, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, we often, at the end of a letter, might write, yours sincerely, yours truly, sincerely yours. And sometimes we might even say, God bless, and are we really thinking about what we're even saying, right? In the old days, when I was a little kid, you had to write down love from, right? Love from David. And sometimes you'd write that, you didn't love that person at all, maybe, but you wrote it down, and guess how you're supposed to end the letter, right? Paul isn't just throwing in the customary greeting of the day, although it is a customary greeting of the Christians, but what he's doing as we think about those beautiful truths, he says, Titus, my desire for you is that you would know every single day God's grace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That you would know his wonderful love, that you would know that wonderful love that he has for you, that love that's undeserved. And oh, how believers need to think about that every day. We need his grace every day. And we can rejoice in his grace every day. He says, I'm wishing you God's mercy. You know what the word mercy really means? It has this idea of reaching out and helping people who can't help themselves. And so the Lord helps us where we can't help ourselves. And every single day, God's help is available to us if we know Christ Jesus as our Savior. And so God's desire for you as a believer is that every day you might marvel at his grace. Every day you might look to him and he might recognize his mercy, his help in your life. And every single day that you might know his peace. I think one of the greatest joys of being a believer is knowing his peace in our hearts. He says, Titus, I'm wishing you God's grace. I'm wishing you God's mercy. that you know his help every day. I'm wishing you the fact that you know his peace. How do you get it? It's through God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. I think those are terms of encouragement, right? Keep looking to God. Keep looking to the Savior, and you're going to know his grace, his mercy, his peace. And those are instructions we can learn from as well. Well, we find in verse 5 the reason that Titus was where he was, or what the reason of the letter even was. We find that Paul says, listen, Titus, I left you on that little island called Crete in verse 5. Crete being that little island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And Paul and Titus and maybe some others had traveled there, and they brought the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and how to be saved. And there were groups of individuals who had trusted Jesus as their Savior. And they're gathering together as believers are, as we are this morning. And as they gather together, their desire was to learn more about the Savior, to study the Scriptures, to pray, to worship, to be obedient to the Lord, to encourage one another. And so they had churches that were gathering together. And Paul says, listen, Paul, listen, Titus, I moved on and I left you behind. I just want to remind you why I left you behind. I left you there so that you could set in order the things that are lacking. He says, there's some things that aren't all together yet. And he says, I've left you there because I've moved on to the next area. And you need to encourage and teach the believers who are there. And there are some things which are missing so far in their teaching or in their understanding. You know, they got through kindergarten, they got through grade 1 and grade 2 and grade 3, but they're not at grade 8 yet, or whatever. And so they have to be taught, and they need to be encouraged, and they need to be instructed. And in amongst all of that, you need to appoint elders in every city. He says there needs to be those who are going to be the shepherds amongst the flock. And so we had two of the elders that are up on the platform this morning. I poke fun at them and I tease them, but we very much appreciate them being here and seeking with God's help to guide and direct and encourage and shepherd the flock that is here. And the Word of God teaches us, by the way, that this is his form of government as I see it in the Word of God. That is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the shepherd of the flock, and he entrusts the guardianship of the local flock of believers to elders who are appointed to that position. I find that the word is in the plurality, by the way. I find that the word appoint is there. It doesn't say anything about voting in. It doesn't say anything about that. I'm not criticizing any other system, but I just find this is what the Word of God says to us. And so there's an appointing of individuals in every city and so on. And so we see the system of for lack of a better word, leadership within the local church as believers meet together. One of the things I find as we come into this particular area, he says, Titus, things have to be set in order. There are things that are sort of out of place, and they need to be fixed. And so as he comes into verse 6, he says, I want to tell you the kind of man you need to be looking for to be a shepherd of the local flock. Now, I realize we've only got 5 or 6 minutes left on the clock, and I knew this was going to happen because we got from verse 6 down to verse 10 to go. So we're not going to go through that in any great detail, although we will possibly go through the list just a little bit. But one thing I want to point out to you at the outset is this, is that these qualifications are not academic, although academics are helpful. They're not business qualifications. They're not family qualifications as far as who you're connected to. They're not political qualifications. They're not people who are voted into position. But what they are is they are marks of spiritual maturity. Now, I want to remind you that what Paul says at the beginning is that one of the things that the Lord has given me to do, he says, is to bring the gospel and to bring the truth which lines up with godliness. He says, now I'm going to paint to you a picture of what godliness looks like. In other words, this is a picture of what every believer needs to be aspiring toward. If you want to know the kind of a person that God wants you to be, that this is the kind of a picture that God gives to us. If you want to think of it this way, what kind of a man, if you're one of the men here this morning, what kind of a man does God want me to be? This is the kind of a man that God wants you to grow into becoming. And so as we grow in our faith in the Lord Jesus, we need to be asking the Lord to make us into these kinds of people. Now, we find it says if a man is blameless. Let's just go through this list very, very quickly. If a man is blameless, what does that mean? It means he's the kind of a person that you can't point the finger at and say, well, everybody knows about what this guy's like. I mean, he knows reputation, right? We started with reputation and character this morning, but he says this individual has to have a blameless character. He's not perfect because he's a sinner that's been saved by God's grace. But he's not somebody that you can point to and say, well, you know what's going on in that guy's life, really, you know. And so he says it's a man who needs to be blameless. He has to have a good testimony. He says he needs to be the husband of one wife. And amongst everything else, one of the things we realize that what he's talking about here is faithfulness within the marriage. And so he's talking about that kind of a qualification. I know this much is that the Lord's desire is that husbands and wives should be faithful to one another. And by the way, when you make a promise before God as a married couple, he wants you to keep those promises. Now, I know that difficult situations come, and sometimes there are things happen beyond our control, and I recognize and I understand that. I'm not trying to sweep that aside. But what I do want you to understand is this, is that God has a high standard of what godliness looks like. Then he says, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. That is, that if this man, if he's going to be a shepherd of the local flock and he has children still at home, then they should be children who are respectful, who are obedient, who aren't, you know, living rebellious lives against the authority of their parents. And so there's this home sort of a qualification. We might wonder, why is that? And Timothy, or the letter to Timothy, as Paul writes to him, he says, if a man doesn't know how to rule his own home, how will he take care of the church of God? The idea is this, is that this individual knows how to lead and to guide and also to have some sense of authority within his own home in directing the children. By the way, it doesn't talk about adult children. I recognize, by the way, that every individual, as they grow into adulthood, is going to make their own decisions. It's not talking about that, I don't believe, but it is talking about the children who are in the home. Well, as we go on, it says, because a bishop or an overseer or a shepherd needs to be blameless, verse 7, as a steward of God, somebody who is entrusted with the flock. A steward, by the way, is somebody who's entrusted with something. He's the overseer, he's the one who's been giving the responsibility, and he has an accountability to his master, to the chief shepherd. And so he says an elder needs to be somebody who has a good reputation, who's blameless, because he's a steward of God, and he shouldn't be self-willed. He shouldn't be selfish. He shouldn't be quick-tempered. He shouldn't be somebody who flies off the handle. He shouldn't be somebody who's given to wine, somebody who's addicted to things. He shouldn't be somebody who's violent in his words or in his actions. He shouldn't be a person who's greedy and materialistic. He shouldn't be a person who's not loving, but he should be hospitable. Now, I want to remind you, as we look at those things, not to look at the elders who are present, but I want you to look at your own heart, male or female, older or younger, and say, what kind of a person am I? Am I somebody who is struggling with a good testimony? Am I somebody that others know is not really living for the Lord right now, even though I say that I'm a Christian? Am I a person who's self-willed, or am I allowing the Holy Spirit to run my life? Am I a person who's quick-tempered, and that's not under control? Am I a person who's right now addicted to various things or one thing? Am I a violent person? Am I materialistic? Am I hospitable? Do I reach out? Am I a lover of what is good? Do I love the good things that God teaches me? Do I love good character? Do I love good walking, or rather good living? That is, do I love the kind of lifestyle that God lays out for me? Am I sober-minded? In other words, do I have sound judgment? Do I make wise decisions? Do I make decisions based upon what God wants me to decide to do? You know, when you are a servant of God or a bondservant of God, you can't make your own decisions about this life you're going to live. It's got to be done God's way. And so he says, not self-willed. He says, sober-minded, just. That means fair. Am I a person who plays favorites, or am I fair? Am I a person who's holy, it says. And then it also says self-controlled. That is, that my self is under the control of the Holy Spirit. I can tell you this much, folks, and that is this, is that I realize as I look at that list and I see myself that we see areas, right, where we struggle in. And it's not that we would say, well, you know, I may as well just give up and go home and forget the whole thing. That's not the point. The point is this, is that this is the kind of person I need to become. I need to become the kind of person that's listed here. That God, I would allow God to work in my life in such a way that he would change me. Think about it this way, that the person who saved me from my sins might teach me to be weaned from the sinful lifestyle that I'm involved in, and I'd become more and more like him, that his Holy Spirit would change me into becoming the person I want to be. Verse 9 says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. In other words, an elder, a shepherd of God's flock needs to be able to teach the flock, right? Needs to be able to feed the flock. I mean, every shepherd has to feed his sheep. And so he says one of the qualifications of an elder is that he be an individual who knows and understands and has good grasp of and knows how to use the word of God effectively at the right time. Folks, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, whether you've got a grade 8 education or whether you went through university or whatever is besides the point. The word of God has been entrusted to you. I've known believers with grade 8 educations have been great Bible scholars. And in the past, there have been those who have been miners and plowmen and individuals who had very little training at all in any way, or very even difficulty even reading, but who have learned to study and to apply and to know and to be great and wonderful teachers of the Word of God. And I want to ask you this morning, what does the Word of God mean to you? Are you an individual who says, well, I'm going to take the studying of his word very, very, very seriously? I hope that is what each one of us are going to be desirous to do. Well, as we come through all of that, those are some of the qualifications then of eldership. They're the qualifications of what a spiritual person looks like. And simply put this way, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, God wants you to become more and more spiritual all the time. God wants you to become less and less sinful and more godly. God wants you to grow as a believer. God wants you not just to have a good reputation. He wants you to have a good testimony. He wants you to be a good example. He wants you to have an effect on the world around you, that they would see that the truth that you say that you have is real because it's changing you. And you believe it. And you enjoy it. And you're allowing it to work in you. And so I believe it all begins with this truth, that I would allow the living God to be the Lord in my life. As Paul could say, I'm the bondservant, that we would allow the living God to be the Lord of our lives. Before we can do that, by the way, I want to ask you this. Is the Lord Jesus Christ your Savior? It says to us at the end of verse 3, God our Savior. At the end of verse 4, the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. And for many of us here this morning, that is exactly the truth. We've come to Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross and rose again from the dead, the one who died for our sins. We've come to him and asked him to become our Savior, to cleanse us from our sins, and to grant us eternal life. Folks, the Bible says the only way of eternal life and the only way to be saved from our sins and the judgment to come is to take Jesus to be the one to save us. If you can think about it this way, if you're struggling in the water and your only hope is the lifeline that's thrown to you, you better grab hold of it. The Word of God declares to us that the only lifeline is the Lord Jesus. Have you trusted him as your Savior? That's the beginning point. And if you haven't, I want to encourage you today that as the Lord is speaking to your heart even right now, that you just simply say to him, Lord, I believe that you're the one who died for me. You can say that even quietly in your own heart. I believe you died for my sins, and I believe right now you want to forgive me and save me. I'm going to trust you to do that right now. I'm going to ask you right now to do that. You can do that as we close together in prayer. And if you want any help, by the way, at the end, I'd encourage you not to leave without coming and talking to one of us. One of us who's been on the platform or greeted you at the door or invited you to come today. We'd be glad to help you if you'd like some help. Please don't leave without asking for help. Father, we thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior, the only one who ever died on the cross for our sins. We thank you that he was willing to suffer for us, that he was willing to be to be judged for us, to take the place of punishment for us, so that we might know forgiveness and eternal life. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit might speak to their heart, and that even right now they might say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. Please be my Savior. Please make me ready for heaven. Please forgive me. And Lord, we thank you that as we put our trust in you, you grant us eternal life. Father, for every one of us who have trusted you, we thank you for saving us. We thank you for the hope that we have. We thank you for the grace, the mercy, the peace you give every day. Oh Lord, by your Holy Spirit, help us to surrender to you. Help us to submit to you, to allow you to be Lord of our lives. Make us into the people you want us to be for your honor and glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name.